tonight is Paul's final exhortations. To exhort means to urge or incite by strong argument. It's to make an urgent appeal, to encourage someone towards a certain course of action. It happens to be the function of a prophet to exhort and encourage. Back in 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul said, "But he who prophesies," in other words, he that speaks forth God's word, "speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Both of the Apostle Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they center on Bible prophecy, on some aspect of Jesus' return. And both 1 and 2 Thessalonians also end with practical instructions for believers, for us while we're waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not good enough to just know about the rapture of the church or the day of the Lord or the second coming of Christ. If we really believe those things, then we'll live those truths out in our lives. And that's really what the Bible is all about. That's what prophecy is about. Bible prophecy is not just information, it's more about application. Not only must we believe the right information about the Lord's return, but we must also make the right application. We must believe properly as well as behave properly. Unfortunately, a handful of those in the church in Thessalonica were making the wrong application to the imminent return of Christ, a wrong application of the fact that the Lord could rapture them at any moment, believing correctly that the Lord, he could return at any moment for the church, but instead of putting their heads down and getting busy, some of them quit their jobs and just sat there waiting for the Lord to return. They had all the right information, but they made the wrong application. Jesus himself, about his own return, gave these instructions to his disciples. He said, "But of the day and the hour, no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then he said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming." No one knows the day, no one knows the hour, so we're not to set dates. And because we don't know the day or hour, we're to be watching and ready all the time. To watch means to be waiting for, to be watching, to be prepared for his coming. But that doesn't mean quit your job and just sit there and wait. The Lord could come for his church at any moment, that's for sure. And Jesus told his disciples to be watching and ready, that's for sure. But the Lord also told his disciples to preach the gospel to everyone, to make disciples of all nations. And so we have something to do while we're waiting. The church, for the most part, has always been watching and always been waiting for the return of Christ. But there have been those throughout the church's history, beginning with some in the church of Thessalonica, who have made the wrong application. Back in the 1600s, a fringe group of religious fanatics called the Millerites, maybe you've heard of them, they followed one man who said he had calculated the day and the hour of the Lord's return. He actually set a date. And so the entire church, those that followed him, quit their jobs. They bought white robes and they sat on the roofs of their houses waiting for the Lord's return. Let's just say he didn't return when they thought. In our own lifetime, a man named Wisenut thought he'd figured out the day and the hour of the Lord's return, and he wrote a book, maybe you remember it, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Going to Return in 1988. And like I've told you before, in 1989, that book didn't sell well. The Lord didn't. This guy, Wisenut, was more of a nut than he was wise. Well, the problem was some in the church in Thessalonica who had misapplied the prophecy of the Lord's return and quit their jobs, just sat around waiting and doing nothing. Eventually, it caught up with them. And to set things right, the Apostle Paul wrote chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, we looked at the first 5 verses last week. I'm just going to read them to you again. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one," from evil men and the evil one that's behind them. And so as we're watching and waiting for Christ's return, we are to be busy getting the gospel out, busy about our Father's business, even in the midst of all kinds of opposition. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul sets up this reprimand of those in the church there in Thessalonica to those that had quit their jobs, were flaking out, doing nothing, and to the rest of the church who were having to pick up their slack. And so he says in verse 4, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Now beginning in verse 16, Paul's final exhortations. "But we command you, brethren." This is obviously connected to what Paul had said in verses 4 and 5. That word "but," I remember Pastor Chuck Smith saying this is what is called a disassociative conjunction. It's a word that's related to what was just said, but it's in opposition to it. Back in verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do the things we command you," both that you do and will do the things we command you. So Paul is going to reprimand those who were in error and command them, as well as those who were having to pick up their slack. And as we mentioned on Sunday, the Apostle Paul's confidence was not in himself or any other person, but in the Lord. And he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." And I prefer the old King James in this. It says, "into the patient waiting for Christ." And what that means is to be about our Father's business while we're waiting for his return. Well, the problem with those who were flaking out and not doing their part, from the texture we see, was a problem of the heart. They were not doing their part. It was a problem of the heart as well as a problem of their love. Paul says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ." What became a problem on the outside, they quit their jobs, sat around doing nothing, was an indication that something was not quite right in the inside, in their hearts. And the fact that they were not doing their share of the work was also an indication of a problem with their love. Well, they had love, but it was for themselves. It wasn't for anybody else. It was not a very loving thing to do to let others take care of their needs, to pick up their slack when they should have been pulling their own weight. The other thing we're going to see here, that it's not always the loving thing to do to pick up the slack for those who are not willing to do things for themselves or to do their part. So again, in verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you both that you do and will do the things we command you." And what follows in verses 6 through 15 are 7 commands related to those who were misapplying the Lord's return. "But we command you, brethren," not only is this a problem of the heart and a problem with love, but it's also a family problem. Did you notice the word there, brethren? You see, problems in the church are not just individual problems. They're not just somebody else's problem. They're not the church's leadership's problem. They're family problems, and they're to be taken care of in that context, in the family and by the family. A problem in the family is the family's problem. The other thing that I don't want us to miss is that before Paul reprimands anybody, he's already prayed for them and for the situation. Back in verse 5, he said, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So he's sort of setting this thing up. But that's so important that we bring the issue to the Lord, that we pray about every situation with the family of God, with the church, and that we pray for those and with those that need to be dealt with. "But we command you," verse 6 again, "brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so what follows carries the full weight of Christ's character as well as his authority. This is not just from Paul. This is from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is not just a suggestion, but it's a command. You see those words? It says that you withdraw from every brother. He's talking about those in the church, and not just the ones that we dislike, but every brother who walks disorderly and not according to their tradition, whether it's oral or in written form, which he received from us. In other words, they knew the word of God on the matter. They had heard on the matter. They'd received it, but they continued to disobey the word of God on the matter. And that's the first here of 7 imperatives dealing with this particular problem in the church, with the problem of those who were not working, with those that weren't pulling their weight, and who were mooching off of those that were. That word disorderly, the New American Standard says those who lead an unruly life, they don't walk in line and in step with the rest of us. They live an undisciplined life. Another translation says those that don't follow the ideal of hard work. Another one says those who are idle. Another one just says those that are flat out lazy. Let's just call it what it is. A continual habit of laziness, undisciplined, marching out of rank, loafing, not pulling their own weight, not helping. Because Paul had taught the church in Thessalonica that the Lord could come at any moment in the rapture and take them back to heaven with him. Some of them figured, well, he could come tomorrow, so I'm just not going to do anything today. Is any wonder why the Lord hasn't told us that he's, you know, when he's coming? I know what I'd do. Cookies and ice cream. Be 600 pounds before the Lord came, you know? But they were relying upon the love and the care of others in the church to take care of their needs. They were sponging off of others. Paul says, withdraw from them, avoid them. And so this is serious. 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He's talking about those inside the church. In his first letter to them, 1 Thessalonians, Paul told them to warn those that are unruly. Chapter 5, verse 14. Obviously, those who were warned didn't take heed to the warning, so now he says to the others, withdraw from them. It seems rather harsh, but this isn't the first time that they had been warned. Paul warned them when they were there. He warned them in his first letter, and now he's having to warn them again. In fact, this warning, the third admonition, he just says, avoid them. Withdraw from them. Have no fellowship with them. Those that are walking disorderly are out of tune with the Lord. We need to steer clear of those types in the church whose habit of life is out of tune with the Lord and with sound doctrine and with practice. And we're not talking about a single instance of disobedience, but disobedience as a habit of their life, one who walks disobedient. And we're not talking about people who can't work or are out of work trying to find work. We're talking about people who can work but won't for whatever reason. They're lazy, and then they expect the church to take care of them. It was a problem then, and it's still a problem today. And the rapture became their excuse. Their separation from those who were disorderly would illustrate what was already true, that they were not only disobedient to the teaching of God's word, but they were out of fellowship with the Lord and with his people already. Or they wouldn't be acting like that. And then he says in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Well, how do we know that? Well, look what he says. For we, that's Paul and his companions, while they were there, were not disorderly among you. We didn't act like this. We don't know where you got this from, but it wasn't from us. Paul and his companions were there in the city of Thessalonica when they came with the gospel. They came and they got jobs. They paid their own expenses. They were an example of hard work to these new believers. Then he says in verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We didn't mooch off of anybody. But we worked with labor and toil night and day. Paul and his team worked during the day making tents so they could pay their own expenses and preach the word at night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. They didn't leech off of anybody. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach the gospel of God. Then he said this, you are witnesses, and God also, how we devotedly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So Paul wouldn't have been able to say this, at least not with the force that he's saying it with, if he himself and his companions had not been an example to them. Not because we don't have authority. As apostles, they had every right to be supported by the gospel. He said, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us, an example of hard work in this case. Paul was always an example of the believer, and in fact, so much so he could say, follow me as I follow Christ. He was an example of how to act, how to have a good work ethic, how to build a credible base as a witness for Christ. But if we're lazy and we're always looking for a handout, how does that glorify the Lord and cause people to want what we have? Well, it doesn't. He said, not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example that you should follow. As Christians, we shouldn't expect others to take care of us. Paul taught them while they were there to be industrious as well as giving them an example of what that looked like. Then he said in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Evidently, there was a problem when Paul and his company got there to the city. Some already did not have a good work ethic, and now they're a part of the church and trying to pull off what they were pulling off in the world in the church. Hey, this stuff doesn't work in the world, but there's a certain type of person that shacks up in the church and thinks the church is going to support their habit or whatever. And so Paul says, some of you were up to your old tricks. And so he tells the rest of the church, withdraw from them. You know who they are. They had plenty of warning. Now remember, Paul was there for 3 weeks before they had to leave town. And then he sent Timothy back to find out how they were doing. Couldn't have been more than several months later. And then Timothy got back with Paul while they were in Corinth, and then Paul wrote the first letter within a year of them being there. And then now he writes a second letter. So this is over a year and a half. It's maybe close to 2 years, and they're still doing this. That's plenty of warning. If you don't work, you won't eat. This is simply a case of being lazy, and some of them needed to get off the couch and get to work. I like what I heard Pastor Romain say. He was Pastor Chuck Smith's assistant for years down there at Calvary Costa Mesa, and he would tell the guys that were out of work, you have a full-time job, and they go, well, what do you mean? He goes, well, that's finding a job. Yeah, you get out there for 40 hours next week, and you look for a job, and you bring me back all the resumes and all the people you talk to with phone numbers to support it, and I'll give you some more groceries. And there was no messing around. You came back, and you didn't get anything if you didn't have any support, seriously. He's the same guy that when Sandy and I first got saved, and you guys know my testimony, we were living together. We weren't married. We weren't believers either. We got saved one weekend. I called on Monday about getting married, and Romain said, listen, Turkey. He didn't even know me from Adam. Listen, Turkey, you need to move out and get right with God, and then we'll talk about this, you know. Whew. We had a preacher come over and marry us in our apartment 2 weeks later, you know, but we separated physically. But I mean, that's, we need some of that. We need a Romain around here just to, you know, grab us by the collar and tell us what things are like, you know. All this pussyfooting around. Is that even a word anymore, pussyfooting around? Or is that PC? Or, I mean, some of you know what I'm talking about. And again, Paul's not talking about people who can't find a job or people that don't, you know, for some reason or another can't, you know, have the capacity to work or whatever. But he's talking about those that can and won't. For we hear that there are some, so it was a minority, verse 11. He may have even had certain people in mind from Timothy's report who walk, that's a continual walking, among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. See, that's what goes along with it. Not only were they not working, but they were getting themselves in trouble. The Living Bible says, living in laziness, refusing to work, and wasting their time gossiping. Another one said, meddling in other people's business. And the idea is that because they weren't minding their own business, taking care of themselves and their own needs, they spent their time in other people's business. You know, it's good for us to work, and when we don't, and we don't stay busy in the things of the Lord, we got too much time in our hands, we become busybodies. And God, knowing us a lot better than we know ourselves, he made that a requirement from the beginning. I mean, even in the perfect environment, he told Adam, I want you to work and till the garden. That was before the fall. Apparently, we have too much time on our hands if we don't stay busy. Our natural tendency is sort of to gravitate towards chaos. And it's a play on words, really, because it's like we become busy buddies and gossips because we're not busy working. Now, those who are such, verse 12, who walk disorderly, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this isn't a suggestion, it's a command that they work in quietness. Quit being busy buddies, meddling in other people's affairs, and eat your own bread. Quit knocking on our door, you know? And that phrase, eat your own bread, that's a Jewish idiom meaning get a job and take care of your own needs. Earn your own living. Quit mooching off of others. Quit living off the generosity of those in the church, you know? And the church is a target. And we get the phone calls. They come in and stuff, and we're very careful with the Lord's resources, obviously. But there's some who are almost professional at it. Just when I think I've heard everything, then I hear something else, you know. But part of loving one another is to work so that we can take care of our needs, you know, because that's the right thing to do. And then maybe even have a little left over to help others that are genuinely in need from time to time. And now Paul turns his attention from the minority, those that were disorderly, to the majority who were obedient, and he says this, but as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. Because things are difficult, because some are taking advantage of you, of others, don't you do it. And don't you let this get you down. And just because there are those that are taking advantage, don't stop being charitable when it's necessary. Does everybody understand? We don't just cut it off. You know, and when you're trying to help people and take care of needs, and there's honestly a place for that, every once in a while you're going to get burned. I remember once, you know, we got a phone call here, you know, and there was somebody in need, there's little kids involved, you know, and it's like, man, when little kids are involved, it's like, man, we got to do something, we got to help, you know. And so I went shopping, you know, and bought a bunch of groceries for these people, and I knocked on the, you know, I went downtown, knocked on the door, and they opened up the door. Man, I think I got high just when they opened the door, you know. But they were spending what they had on drugs. And the little kids in the house running around starving. And, of course, we gave them the food, but I wouldn't do it again. Now, that's sad. I mean, I don't like to be put in that position, you know. But we need to continue to do good, even though some are going to take advantage of us. Though we may tire in what is right, we should never tire of doing what's right. Amen? There's a difference. Galatians 6:9, Paul said, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And then in verse 14, still talking to the majority of those who were busy doing their part, he said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Again, this is another command. The word note means to put a tag on that person, single them out, who they are, so that we can deal with them. Don't be fooled by them. They've been admonished twice now, in person when Paul was there, and in the first letter, and now it's time for more drastic measures. And so he says again, don't keep company with him so that he may be ashamed. Don't sit there and act like everything is okay. You know, and don't just shine them on. Tell them, you know what, I love you, but I can't hang out with you because you're not living right. But that's what love does. Love does a difficult thing. It says the difficult things at times for the good of the other. New American Standard says, don't associate with them so that they'll become ashamed of themselves. Another translation says, have nothing to do with them so that they may be ashamed. And this may include excluding them from the life and the meetings of the church. Most believe that this would also include their not sharing in communion. Boy, how would you like that? Everybody, the ushers are passing out the communion. We get to you, and it's like, dude, you're not taking it. That's what they did. And you know what? They didn't have to deal with this very often. We're to note them as disobedient. Somebody needs to do this. They need to be identified. And they need to be warned, told to get together. And if they don't, then we're not going to keep company with them. And then if it goes that far, then we don't keep company with them. And this is a loving thing to do. To go ahead and fellowship with them as though everything's okay when it's not, in some sense, is an approval of what they're doing. So hopefully if we note them and separate from them, they'll be ashamed, come to their senses and repent. And that's the whole idea. We're not out to embarrass anyone just for the sake of embarrassment. But we need to take care of the problem, amen? So as to restore somebody to fellowship, that's what this is about. And then he says in verse 5 or 15, yet do not count him as an enemy. Weiss in his translation says, stop counting him as an enemy. And so evidently they had already had some things. You know, so if you don't deal with it, then things go, you know, things get wrong in your own heart. We just sit there being judgmental and critical, you know. We see him walking into the church and we just, here we go, here goes the wall, you know, because we haven't dealt with it. We never want to use somebody's disobedience as an excuse to punish them. Any and all discipline is only a means to an end. It's always repentance with the idea of restoration. But admonish him or warn him as a brother. We don't have to be uncivil. That's not what we're talking about. Leviticus 19:17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. And so the idea in any and all church discipline is always restoration. Meekness needs to be involved. Humility needs to be involved. We're actually showing love and doing the loving thing by admonishing somebody who's walking disorderly so as to help them back towards obedience. And we're not to let them go on in disobedience, enabling them, not warning them. That's not really loving, is it? Galatians 6:2 says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So just like Jesus told us, you know, take the beam out of your own eye first to see clearly, to take the small splinter out of your brother's eye. Lord, is there anything, am I just jumping on this because I don't like this guy anyway? You know? Or the guy wronged me, you know, 2 years ago or something like that? I mean, is that what this is about, Lord? You know, checking my own heart out first. In 1 Corinthians, there was a sinning brother, and Paul told them, you know, after warning him, to separate from him. And then the guy repented, got right with the Lord, and they treated him differently. And in 2 Thessalonians, he said, receive him back in love. What do you mean? The guy repented. The thing was taken care of. Now quit being rude to the guy. You know? And now his benediction in verse 16 through the end. A benediction's a blessing, an invocation of divine blessing, usually at the end of a message. An invocation at the beginning is asking for God's blessing on the message, and a benediction at the end is asking for God's blessing on those listening to the message. And I've always enjoyed the Levitical blessing, the priestly blessing, back in Numbers 6:22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you will bless the children of Israel, and say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful blessing. So he says in verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. So in every way, in every day, in every situation. So when we come to the Lord, we have peace with God. We're no longer at war with him, obviously. But we also need the peace of God. The peace that only God can bring in a situation. The word peace in its root means to bring the two together. And in the context, we're talking about the one that sinned and the one that's trying to restore him. It refers to the unity in the church. We need to be at peace amongst ourselves. Then Paul says, the Lord be with you all. He's talking about their own fellowship with the Lord and the fact that the church needs his presence to maintain that peace. We're not going to have peace with God. We're not going to have peace amongst ourselves if we don't have the presence of the Lord in our lives. It's like he's saying, may you be close to the Lord. See, that's what we need in the middle of this. When you're close to the Lord, it's a lot easier to say the difficult thing to the sinning brother or sister, you see. Then he says in verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Paul would at times use a secretary to pen the words that he would dictate as the Lord would give them to him. And then he would himself write the salutation, like we're looking at here, with his own hand and then sign the letter. And this was probably because Paul had a very bad eye disease. He had a hard time reading and writing as a result of it. And he had to write with very large letters. One of the other letters, he mentions that. But it also became an indication of the authenticity of the letter and the fact that it was genuine from the Apostle Paul, especially in light of the fact that there were some forgeries out there. Remember that, you know, that somebody had written a letter telling him they were in the day of the Lord, and Paul says, no, that's not true. So we need the Lord's peace in our dealing with each other. We need the Lord's presence in our dealing with each other, and we need the Lord's grace. Look at verse 18, in our dealing with each other. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is the same exact ending that Paul gave to his first letter, 1 Thessalonians. It's like, may the Lord of all grace give you what you don't deserve. What a wonderful attitude. You know, when you run around, you know, not expecting anything from anybody to bless them, that's how the Lord treats us. What a wonderful attitude to adopt in our own hearts. It's like at the end of this letter, it was difficult. You think he wanted to do that, to say these things? He wanted to encourage him, but he's having to say some difficult things. At the end of it, he says, may God just give you what you don't deserve. What a blessing. So the commands we are to follow as we're waiting for the Lord, for those who are lazy, not doing their part, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's pretty basic, isn't it? That doesn't really even need any explanation, is it? Does it? Mind your own business and provide for your own needs. That's basic. And for those that are doing their part, withdraw yourself from those who are walking disorderly. Don't get weary along the way. Note those who are not doing their part and don't keep company with them. Don't act like everything is okay when it's not. But don't count them as an enemy. Count him as a brother. Sit him down. Maybe you put your arm around him and say, you know what, I don't want to do this, but I feel like the Lord would have me to do that according to Scripture. I want to have breakfast with you next week, but I can't. Wow. Think that might get their attention? Wow. I'm thinking of a good brother in the Lord right now, and I so appreciate this guy. He'd just call you up and go, listen, I heard you're not working and you're lazy. Get off your rear end and get a job, you know. Click. And I tell you what, you do not want to see that brother at church next week without a job. God bless those guys. I wish I could be more like that, you know, and loving at the same time. And not a vicious bone in this guy's body, but he could tell you that right to your face and then love you the next day. And I wish I was more like that. Amen. Yeah. Don't say amen. Let's pray.